Okay, we are on week two of soteriology. And as I usually start off, I am going to give us a review of where we have been. We started with theology proper, which is the study of God and Himself and His nature. And week two, we went into Christology. And if you remember Christology, that was us going through all of the different controversies that peppered the early church, such as Arianism and things of that nature. Week three, we got into pneumatology, which was the study of the Holy Spirit. And we got into regarding the person and work and nature of the Holy Spirit. And then in week four, we were in bibliology. And bibliology was the study of the book, the Bible. And last week, we started soteriology, which is the study or our knowledge of salvation. And week one, we went into election, predestination, and foreknowledge, all of those fun issues. And I wanted to remind everybody that I'm kind of looking at soteriology as a whole, week one, week two, and week three. So any questions that have to do with soteriology are kind of open season. And as we're going to see this week, so many of the questions that we had last week pertain to what we're going to study this week. So some of what we're studying this week is going to be a rehash of the question and answer session last week. So that's just a caveat there. But what we're going into this week is regeneration, justification, and sanctification. That's this week. Next week is the third and final part of soteriology. And that is when we're going to get into the security of salvation and glorification, which is the resurrection. Week eight is the cross, where we're going to talk about different quote-unquote theories of atonement. And then we're also going to talk about universal versus definite or limited atonement. Week nine is Israel and the church. And finally, week 10, we're going to try to cram eschatology into 45 or 50 minutes, which isn't going to be easy. But this is, a primer on the fundamentals. So I want to try to get through this in decent time tonight because our question and answer session was so good last week. I want to make sure we have enough time for question and answers, as I think it's such an important and actually fun portion of our study here. So let's move on to our second slide here. What I want to talk about first is what's called the Ordo Salutis. And Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation. And some of these things are chronological, but as far as order goes, there is chronology here, but also some of them are logically ordered. In other words, some of them happen in an instant, but there's a logical order to them, kind of referring to what is the cause and the effect nature of some of these things. Now we have foreknowledge, which as we looked at last week, was, as it's used most of the time in the Bible, is speaking of God's love for His people before the foundation of the world. So that's foreknowledge. Predestination is God predestining. And for instance, in the passage we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that predestination has to do with God predestining us for glory. And that's also in Romans chapter 8. And not only does God predestine His people, but as we read also in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. So God predestines all things according to the counsel of His will. Election is God choosing of His people before the foundation of the world. So all of those things we're talking about before the foundation of the world. Now this week, we are getting into regeneration, and faith is going to be kind of something that is going to be woven throughout all of these things. We're going to be talking about justification, sanctification, and next week, we'll be talking about the security of salvation and glorification, which is resurrection. So this is just a portion of the Ordo Salutis. That's, again, Latin for the Order of Salvation. There are other things that we could fit in here, but these are the ones I wanted to highlight. And notice I have in bold regeneration and faith. Regeneration and faith. Now, what I want to do first off is I want to define what regeneration is. Regeneration is God giving spiritual life to a dead sinner. A dead sinner. And I could even further define that. God giving spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. To avoid a misunderstanding there. So that is regeneration. God giving spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. Now, what I want to do is I want us all to turn to Romans chapter 3. This is not on the slide. I want us all to turn to it. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 19. And the reason why I want us all to read this together is that this here declares that all humans are dead in trespasses and sin. And this here is going to define what dead means, spiritually dead. Let's start with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. For there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. A powerful, powerful verse that I hope all of you will hide that in your heart and in your minds, because this here declares the state of all humanity. Now note here, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. Not even one. That is the proclamation of someone who is spiritually dead. There is none who does good, not even one. None of the acts that are done by a spiritually dead sinner are good in the eyes of God. Now, we may see things and see them good on what we call a horizontal level. We could see someone helping an old lady across the street, but we don't see the heart. We don't see the inner motivation. But God does. God sees all that. And therefore, God has declared that there is not one good and there is none that seek after God. So this is a little bit of what we call anthropology here, the study of humanity. Theologically, anthropology. Not, you wouldn't study this in, say, a secular university. That's a different type of anthropology. But theological anthropology is studying the nature of humanity. And here there's a very prime point, is that humans are dead in trespasses and sin. So the question then is, moving on to the next slide, when is regeneration in the order of salvation? Now this is a very heated debate within, remember last week when we looked at Calvinism and Arminianism. The Arminian would say that faith precedes, logically, regeneration. In other words, regeneration happens once faith is exercised. That would be the Arminian. Those who believe in the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology would declare that regeneration has to take place before faith, because a dead sinner cannot exercise faith apart from becoming spiritually alive. So I want to read this passage, and I'm going to talk about that a little more. This is Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When we're talking of regeneration, we see all sorts of different disciplines as far as theology merging here. We have anthropology, we have pneumatology, we have soteriology and Christology. We have all these things kind of filtering their way into this discussion. Now note here, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now we know that righteousness could very well be in quotes here. Because from reading Romans chapter 3, we know that no one does anything righteous apart from God. So He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. That is the basis, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So, just to clarify here, in Arminianism, they will declare that first, a person has to exercise faith. Once faith is exercised, that opens the door for God to give that person regeneration. A Calvinist or someone in the Reformed camp would say a spiritually dead person can never exercise faith. Therefore, regeneration has to precede faith. Therefore, what regeneration does is give spiritual life to a dead sinner. And this always produces faith. That's why it's called effectual grace. It has its effect. Once a dead sinner becomes alive, they trust the means of salvation. And let's get into that now. How does a dead sinner become alive? Now, there's two portions to regeneration. That is, the outward calling and the inward calling. And they're related, and I would say the inward calling does not occur without the outward calling. But we need to understand there's a very clear distinction. And the Bible makes a clear distinction. What the outward calling is the universal invitation by God for all to repent and believe. And I want to read two passages. One where the word called is used. And if I remember right, I think Matthew 22:14 is the only place where called is used, the word called is used in the universal sense. The universal invitation. Didn't we do a study on that before? I can't remember one other instance. If anybody comes up with one, let me know. Because in my studies, I couldn't come up with another one. The Matthew 22:14 is very clearly universal in its scope as far as the calling. And that's when Jesus declared, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The calling here is an outward calling. Many are called, invited to repent and believe and become partakers of the kingdom of Christ. But few are chosen. And as we have looked throughout human history, we see that that is the case. The gospel call goes out to many, but only a remnant come to faith. And we have seen that true throughout history. And there's, we'll get to a passage which declares that again in a moment when we get to the inward call.
To many or all that call?
The call goes out to?
To all.
Well, you know, that's one we can get into. If we want some fodder for a discussion, is do all hear the universal call of the gospel? And I think we would all see the answer is no. But the word all, and we'll get into this when we get into the cross, the word all is often used in a general sense in the Bible. Sometimes it's used universally, every person without exception, but oftentimes it's people without distinction. There's no distinction. The gospel is to be claimed. And let's look at this right here. That's a good springboard to Acts 17:30. This is Paul declaring, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Again, there's a universal call there. Outward call. And that is the gospel. We can also say the terms of the new covenant, which is the person and work of Jesus and the need for a person to repent and believe in that person and work. So the Bible affirms what's called an outward calling. And I think Acts 17:30 is probably the best passage that notes that. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the outward call. God's invitation to all. But the Bible affirms the need for another calling. This outward calling isn't sufficient because it isn't somebody that just hears these words and goes that's saved. It's the ones that repent and believe. And that is how the Bible uses the term calling most of the time. I can say that with confidence. Most of the time, the word calling is used of the inward effectual call. So let me define inward calling. I think inward calling is very much synonymous with regeneration. With God giving a dead sinner spiritual life, thereby causing them to repent and believe the gospel. And I have no problem saying that God indeed causes that. I know that is very controversial to say that in Arminian circles, because that sounds like, oh, God's forcing people against their will. But God is causing the action to take place and freeing the sinner to see his need. And the sinner is not coming to Christ kicking and screaming, but delighting in what is being revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, the calling is from sin and its penalty and power to Christ and His righteousness and reward. I'll say that again. This inward calling is from sin and its penalty and power to Christ and His righteousness and reward. Let's read a couple passages. First one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 24. And here we see both the outward calling and the inward calling in this passage. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. I'm going to stop there. That's the outward call. Preaching Christ crucified. But what is the response of most Jews? It's a stumbling block. They won't believe it. What is the response of most Gentiles? It's foolishness. But to those who are the called, and that's speaking of the inward calling there, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So that is the called there. The call, again, when you hear the word calling, almost all the time, again, I'm trying to think of another one, it's speaking of that inward calling, of God taking us out of this world and its the sin of this world and its penalty and bringing us to Christ and all of His rewards and benefits. Now I want to go to, I think this is such a powerful passage. We touched on this a little last week, but I want us to do a little exposition here, because in John 6:44, we have in one verse, I think, a summation of the doctrines of grace and what we've talked about last week, what we're talking about this week, and even what we're going to talk about next week. This one verse encapsulates soteriology so well. And let me explain that. Okay, first, we have no one can. Now, what's that speaking of? No one. Human inability. No one can. It's not no one will is no one can. That's speaking of ability. And this is Jesus speaking, by the way, just to paint the context. This is Jesus in the midst of his contemporaries in John chapter 6. No one can come to me. In John, come to me is synonymous with belief. No one can come to me. So we have human inability and belief unless there are conditions. How one comes to Jesus. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is effectual grace. The Father who sent me draws him. And by the way, the Greek word here for draw literally means drag. Unless the Father who sent me drags him. So it's not a wooing here. I remember R.C. Sproul was debating an Arminian once, and they had found an ancient example of someone saying, well, yeah, most of the time it means drag forcefully, but there's an ancient source that said that someone dropped a pail down into a well and drew water out of the well. So, see, it doesn't mean forceful. It doesn't mean it, but Sproul was so clever. He goes, well, you don't woo water out of the well. You don't go, here, water, water, water. So, it was a clever argument. I think the Arminian guy was taken far aback by that. So, whoever sent me draws him. So, even that example there, there's a forceful drawing. Now, again, this doesn't mean kicking and screaming. It just means a powerful drawing, which will not be resisted. But rather, it goes along with the heart of the person because it causes the person to love the things of Christ. So there we have human inability, we have belief, we have conditions, and that is effectual grace. And here we have security, which we're going to talk about next week, and glorification, which we're going to talk about next week. And I will raise him up on the last day. So there's security there. All those who are drawn are raised. That's, again, that shows that how this is effectual grace. This is speaking of that inward calling. So, a beautiful passage from our Lord that declares the reality of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. All those who are drawn to come to Christ will be raised on the last day. And we can rejoice in the fact that He has sent His life, His eternal life into our hearts. And no one can snatch us out of His hand. So that is the inward calling. And we certainly can talk more about that in the discussion time. Okay, so we've talked about regeneration. Now what I want to talk about is justification. Now justification was a huge point during the Reformation. A huge arguing point. How is one justified before God? Justified meaning being just before God, being righteous before God. And in the wake of the Reformation, what really came out of it, which I think is a solidly, this isn't just a Reformation doctrine, this is a biblical doctrine, is, and we're going to look at these two points. We are justified by the blood of Christ alone, through faith alone. Okay? Let's look at the first part of... First, you might hear this word if you read on justification. It's called forensic. Forensic justification. And what do we think of when we hear forensics right away? An autopsy? Or CSI or something like that. But forensic has to do with speech, and it really is legal speech. And in forensic justification, it has to do, in theology, with God declaring the believer righteous. Not on the basis of anything he's done, but the believer is declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. Okay? And let's read Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So, here's Romans has a lot to say about justification. So, read Romans 1 through 8 to get a fantastic view of justification, because I'm not going to ever say it better than what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 through 8. So, if you're not familiar with Romans, I implore you to become familiar with the book. But here we see having been justified. And how is one justified? Well, first off, we have to have the foundation that it is by His blood. And by His blood is shorthand for His person and work on the cross. He lived a perfect, sinless life to go to the cross and trade His righteousness for our wretchedness. And He took on our punishment. And therefore, when God sends His Spirit into our hearts and we believe, Christ's righteousness is applied to us. Now first, legally, God declares us righteous. That's forensic justification. He declares us righteous. Even though practically, we're not yet. Practically meaning in practice. But we're declared righteous on the merits of Christ alone. Now, this will lead to another point. And then I want to talk a little bit about the Catholic view of justification. But let's move on to justification. I just want to make it very clear by faith. We're going to look at two passages, this one and then another one in Romans. In Galatians 3:24, Paul declares, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So there is justification by His blood and justification by faith. Now how do these things relate? Well, the cross is the power of our justification. Faith is the means by which it's applied. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, all of His wonderful work is the power of our justification. And it's in Him alone. It's applied to us by faith. I want to turn to one more scripture here so we understand this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Actually, let's back up. I'm going to read 1 through 8 because I think it's too important to just skim over this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works... his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So here we see legal language. And the Lord does not take our sin into account because He is looking at Christ and His righteousness. And it is a beautiful doctrine that is being challenged today very powerfully, this view of justification, which is why we really need to stand firm, because it's poisonous to remove this foundation. Because really, I think Luther, if I'm quoting him wrong, somebody correct me, says the church stands or falls on the view of justification. And I think that is true. If we think that we're justified, and that goes into the whole Roman Catholic aspect. In Roman Catholicism, one is justified by faith and works, continuing in the sacraments. That is how one becomes justified. But the biblical view is that the only way one can be justified is through the blood of Christ and His righteousness, and the only means is through faith. And let me define faith here a little bit more. Again, faith is trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's biblical faith. When the Bible speaks of faith, that is specifically what it's talking about in most contexts. Now, we have to remember that there is such a thing as a false faith or an inauthentic faith. But the faith by which we are saved is a living faith. It's not dead. Meaning, when God gives us life, regenerates us, our faith is living. And therefore, the faith, there's a saying that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we are saved is never alone. Everybody understand what that means? No? It means that our faith will always bring with it fruit. Because it's living. It's active. And it is upheld by the one who gives life. The one who regenerates. And that is God. Therefore, faith works through love. So, a true faith is a living faith. We don't want to get a false view that faith is just mental assent. No, faith itself is much more dynamic than that, because it is fueled by the sovereign grace of God. And therefore, it can do nothing else but work. And that doesn't mean we're perfect this side of heaven. We'll get into that next week a little more. But it means that we will see fruit and growth coming from our faith. And that is a good springboard to our next point. Sanctification. It's very important for us to keep our view of sanctification as distinct from justification. Now, they're related, but we can't make them synonymous, because, again, that's what we find in Roman Catholicism. Sanctification, let me define sanctification. Sanctification, in its biblical context, sanctify means to set apart. Now, you could set apart a thing, you could set apart a date, you could set apart a person. But the term has, via its usage now, has come to really mean being conformed to the image of Christ. Being set apart from sin and being set apart to Christ and His righteousness. That is what sanctification usually means when it's used in contemporary theology. It means moving, growing, and we believe in what's called progressive sanctification, and we'll get to that in a second. But we want to be careful, and this goes back to practicing good hermeneutics. When we are looking at the word sanctify, we want to make sure that we understand that the word literally means set apart. And we need to determine by the context of what is being set apart and how it's being set apart. For instance, in the Old Testament, God commanded the Sabbath to be set apart, meaning setting apart the Sabbath from the other 6 days. And here, in the New Testament, most of the time, the word sanctify is speaking of people. Specifically believers. Being set apart from sin to Christ. And there is both a finished reality, which we would look at, but there's also a progression of sanctification. And I want to show you both of these in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, It says, such were some of you. This is after listing vices and immorality. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So this here is speaking of something that happened in the past. Once they believed, you were washed, you were sanctified, meaning set apart from what Paul had just listed. So sanctified sometimes can mean an event that God did in the past, namely conversion here. You were set apart at the time of your conversion. But sanctification is also continual. And we see that in the next verse here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. So that's speaking of a prayer that Paul is praying about the future of these believers, that God would sanctify them. So as we grow in the faith, and as we continue to engage in the means of grace, and I'll talk about the means of grace in a second, we are being more and more set apart from sin and set apart to Christ and His purposes. So I think that's the best way to describe sanctification in the way it's currently being used in theology, because it captures its meaning, but it also reflects the biblical usage of the term, which means to be set apart. And one of the big questions is, okay, well, how does God sanctify His people? Well, first off, at the foundational level, we have to say God sanctifies His people through the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is at the foundational level. But God uses means. And we have, again, on the next level, faith. Faith has to be at the root. So we have Christ and His work. We have faith. And note that justification happens, you know, it's once and for all, justified. But it has continuing results. We remain justified. And as we continue in growing, that which comes from Christ, that perfect righteousness, is continuing to be applied to our lives until we arrive at glorification, which we're going to talk about next week, where we will be both positionally righteous and practically righteous. Right now, positionally we're righteous because we're in Christ, but we're not yet practically righteous. And to be practically righteous, we need to engage in that which God has commanded us to. And that is, number one, we have to be fixed on the finished work of Jesus Christ through faith and what God uses. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard this before, but God uses the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, or what we call communion. Those are outlined in Acts 2:42. When the Spirit was poured out, those were the things that believers, after they believed, devoted themselves to. And those are the, and I would say that is the means of progressive sanctification. And I tell you, I've seen it work. It may not be the quick fix that everybody always wants, but to those who are engaged in the means of grace, sanctification, with faith always at the root, sanctification is cultivated. I want to finish by just asking this question, and I want you to reflect on this, because I think this boils the whole regeneration and faith. Remember, at the beginning, we talked about regeneration and faith. We even talked about this a little bit last week. And I think it's a good question for us all to ask ourselves. Why do you believe? Why do you believe? And when we ask the question why, it gets back to the old monergism versus synergism debate. Remember us talking about that last week? Is it God alone that grants us salvation? Or does man play some part? And let's just imagine this. Let's imagine two people going before the great white throne judgment at the end of the age. One believes in the person and work of Jesus, and one doesn't. And the one that believes is asked, why do you believe and this person does not? And if there is any other reason other than the only reason I believe is because you, the Lord, freed me from my sin and enabled me to believe, then we have synergism. And I would argue, if anybody says something like, well, I just saw my need. I saw my need and this person didn't. Well, then let's back up. Why did you see your need and that person didn't? Is it because you're smarter than that person? Because let's be, or wiser, let's be honest. I think it's wiser to believe in Jesus than not to believe in Jesus. So is this person saved because he's wiser than the other? If you believe in synergism, I don't see any way around saying that, yes, that person is saved because he's wiser. But that's the beauty of believing that it is by God's grace alone. So Lord willing, when we all stand before the throne room of God, we can bow and understand and realize that, and we'll be in our resurrected bodies anyway, so who was I talking to afterwards? Someone, Charles Spurgeon, who's the king of good quotes, was talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, and Spurgeon was a very strong Calvinist. And someone asked him, do you think Arminians go to heaven? And he said, I think so. I have confidence that they will, but I tell you what, they will no longer be Arminians. So God's grace will change us, but as we grow in His Word, I think it's good that we all realize the source of our salvation, and that is the sovereign grace of God. The only reason we believe isn't because we're better or wiser or smarter than somebody else. The reason we believe is because God's grace has apprehended us and saved us, and all we can do is go before the throne of grace and thank Him for that.